Well, folks, great to have you with us on Challenge Today. And today I'm going to take you back to a message I preached in March the 24th, 2022. It's as relevant today as it was that day. But why don't you ask the Lord to give you listening ears, a heart to receive? And let's go to the message now. It's entitled, God Works in Mysterious Ways. And He does. Be blessed as you listen. Now, today I want to share a word with you concerning a statement made by President Joe Biden, March 22, 2022. He was addressing the Business Roundtable's CEO quarterly meeting, which included the bosses of General Motors, Apple, Amazon, in which Mr. Biden concluded his remarks by saying this, and here's a direct quote now, direct quote, "Now is a time when things are shifting. We're going to... There's going to be a new world order out there, and we've got to lead it, and we've got to unite the rest of the world in doing it," unquote. Now, of course, the would-be pundits quickly responded, and they had a variety of opinionated opinions and comments. But the one who published the article himself made this statement, quote, "Anyone who took the trouble to listen to Mr. Biden's speech in full would have been left in no doubt that he was referring to the shifting sands of geopolitical relations in response to Putin's invasion of Ukraine last month," end quote. Now, let me add a word to this. Pathetically, I say pathetically, neither the president nor the pundits, or for that matter, much of the church, have the foggiest idea what the Bible teaches about a one world order preceding the second coming of Christ. It's outlined right there in Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 13, 19. It's all in the Word of God. Yes, the Word of God teaches us that before Christ returns, yes, there will be a one world order. And it would be a tightly controlled one-world order by that political figure that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. I find it interesting that this is being spoken about in the White House from a man who knows nothing. He knows nothing of biblical prophecy. It gives us reason to pause and think, doesn't it? It gives us some insight, though, into the thinking of those in positions of power and authority, who are many of them themselves the agents of Satan, but it shows you what is on the drawing board in the minds of those in positions of power and authority, and our president is one of those individuals. Well, now that I got that off my chest, New Orleans, I would like for those of you in our radio congregation, please, if you would, I wish you'd go to our website, challengeministry.com, and click on the prayer agenda and just look at some of the issues. See, I change the prayer agenda every month. Every month I have a new prayer agenda for that month. And I'm really trying to get our radio congregation to join with me as we pray these things on a monthly basis. I've got a prayer agenda there. And while you're there, I really, truly, take me at my word now, I wish you would click on missions. We don't have a real ritzy, we have a very functional kind of website. And I wish you would click on the missions at the top of the page and come down and look at all the photos. You see, we get photos of ministry there in the Philippines among tribals in remote jungle areas. Some of the baptisms, some of the facilities they meet in. I would like for you to know where your support goes. You pay for radio programs, and you support missions. That's it. That's all. That's where every penny of every dollar goes. And I wish you'd take the time to look at that and say, well, now I've seen where my dollars are going. I'd appreciate that. Heavenly Father, Father God, I have prayed this privately, and now I pray it again publicly. And, Father, you've told us if we will agree in prayer, Father, and if we pray anything in accordance with your will, we know it's going to happen. Father, I'm asking you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son, the Messiah, Because you've told us to ask, Jesus. You've told us to ask in your name. So I'm approaching the throne of Jehovah God in the name, the authority, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you, Heavenly Father, in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ, we speak confusion, strife, division, and failure on this entire satanic agenda operative in the nations of the world today. And Father God, in the holy and precious name of Jesus, we speak confusion, strife, division on all the ranks of all the enemies that are arrayed against the cross of Christ. And Father God, we're simply asking you to show yourself strong and breathe frustration, strife, division, and failure on all the ranks of all the enemies that are arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're asking you to bring correction to every level of life in this nation and to the nations of the world that have become complicit with the spirit of Antichrist. Father God, we need a move. We need a move of your Holy Spirit. And I just pray, Father, that the window of mercy has not been closed. I pray, Father God, that you will continue the window of mercy and give us the opportunity day after day to come before your throne in intercessory prayer on behalf of the kingdom of God in this nation and the nations of the world. And this we pray in Christ Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Folks, God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Make no mistake about it. We're going to go to Ruth chapter 1, and we won't have time to cover all of this in the entirety and the depth that I would like to. Frankly, I'm not even qualified to cover it in the depth I would like to at this point in time. But this will be an introductory kind of message, and we'll get around to the rest of it. We'll take it deeper in the days to come. Now, I want to start out by saying this. There are glimpses in Scripture in the lives of others that God dealt with that we would do well to take note of. We would do well to take note of the way God dealt with nations, the way God dealt with individuals, the way God dealt with cities. We would be wise to take note of that. I want to learn a lesson from the life of Naomi in the book of Ruth. I want to learn a lesson from the life of Naomi. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ruth, now it came to pass in those days, the days, when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Here once again now, watch carefully. Listen to me carefully. Once again, we're going to see the omniscience of God. The total omniscience of God at work in the lives of people just like us. These are ordinary, everyday people just like us. But we're going to see the omniscient hand of God in the situations and the circumstances of their lives. Life is full of disappointments. Life is full of discouragements. Life is full of, many times, failure. And so much of life, we spend so much time dealing with what we wish had have been instead of what is, and so many times we fail to see the hand of God in the everyday situations and circumstances that we are facing. Now, this man has left Judah because there's famine in the land, and he goes to Moab. Verse 2 of Ruth 1. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name again of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion. They were, of course, from Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Circumstances. Look what led them to leave Judah. Circumstances in Judah were not conducive to them, and so there was famine there, so they left the land. This man, his family, Elimelech and his family, and they left the land of Judah to go to the land of Moab. Now, neither Elimelech nor Naomi had any idea that God was at work in their lives. They had no idea. They had no idea that God was at work in their lives. How many of us How many of us in this, our day, looking back across our lives, can see the hand of God in decisions that were made, in things that occurred? How many of us can see the hand of God as we look back across our lives, see the hand of God at work in our lives, in doors that were closed, doors we would have gone through had God not closed them? And then there were doors that were open for us that would not have been opened. We would not have gained access through that door had God not opened that door and presented that opportunity. How many things in our lives? Think about it. How many things in our lives, as we think about it, we thought were pure chance, but it wasn't pure chance. God was involved. Now, they've come to Moab seeking relief from the famine in Judah. They established a residence there. They established a home there. They remained there, and they put down roots, so to speak. Verse 3, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. So they get to Moab, and in process of time, and some think they were not there all that long before Elimelech died, Naomi's husband. But in his death, he leaves behind a wife and two sons. And in process of time, both the sons married women from Moab. And this was, now Moses had prohibited this until the 10th generation. Moses had prohibited this, but these men marry Moabite women. Verse 4. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwell there about 10 years. So we know for sure now that their tenure has been there 10 years. We don't know how long after they arrived in Moab that Elimelech died and left Naomi with the two sons. But in process of time, the sons are getting older. They grow up, and they get married. So they're married. They're in the land. We know about 10 years now. So notice, start noticing something here. These daughters-in-law had 10 years to get to know Naomi, their mother-in-law. They had 10 years to get to know her and know her well. Now, I say 10 years. They had been in the land for 10 years, and at some point in time, the sons married these women from Moab. But the point is this. They had the opportunity to get to know Naomi. They got to know her and know her well, because we can see later in this chapter how much they loved her, how much they respected her. And so we know that there was a strong, strong relationship between these daughters-in-law and Naomi. They watched to see how she handled her grief. They saw how she handled her grief. They observed how she responded and reacted to the situations in life. They watched her deal with situations. They watched her deal with circumstances. And I have no doubt whatever, they sat down from time to time and had some long conversations with her about life in Judah, about the famine, about their people. They talked about their people and their homes and their parents, and she talked about her people and their home back in Judah. And they had some long, long conversations. And most likely, they discussed some of their own uncertainties and some of their own problems with her. I have no doubt. In this kind of relationship that we're going to see is developed, I have no doubt that these women, these daughters-in-law, discussed a lot of their uncertainties and their problems with Naomi. I don't doubt many times they were seeking her consultation. They probably wanted her advice, and especially sometimes as wives married to her sons. But I say that to say this. Make no mistake about it. There are those around you watching you. Did you hear me? There are those around you watching you. They're watching how you handle the circumstances in life. They're watching how you handle the uncertainties of life. They're watching you. And they're listening to what you have to say. They are listening when you have no idea they are listening. They're listening as you speak to other people. They are listening. They're watching. They're listening. And they're forming opinions of you. And they're either being drawn towards you or repelled from you. Did you hear me? In watching you, how you handle life, how you handle circumstances, situations, uncertainties, they are forming opinions. They're listening to what you have to say. They're listening to how much comes out of your mouth that is murmuring, grumbling, complaining. How much is coming out of which you're giving thanks, in which you're being very positive. They're listening. They're listening. Now we come to verse 5. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And the woman was left. Her two sons and her husband have died. She's lost a husband. She's lost two sons. She's a widow in a land that is not her own land. She's among a people that are not her own people. She is some distance, if you will, from her own family back in Judah. Now, her daughters-in-law have had opportunity enough, once again, to see how Naomi handled the issues of life. Her husband has died. Now her two sons have died, and these two girls are listening to her, looking at her, watching her. Verse 6 of Ruth 1. Then Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. She gets word in Moab that the famine in Judah is over. It's finished. Things are coming back online. And so she determines to go back to Judah, to her people, and to her land. She gets the word that the Lord has blessed Judah. The famine is over. And she decides to return to Judah. Verse 7 of Ruth 1. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was. She's packing up. She's leaving. She's going back to Judah. She went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. Now, she has told them, I'm going back to Judah. I'm going back to my people, and I understand you are staying here with your people. I can understand that. But I'm going back to my people. But the word tells us that her two daughters-in-law were going to go with her. They start out with her. Now, let's just bring this into focus. She's packing. She's getting ready to leave. I don't know that they're actually on the road walking back towards Judah when what follows now is going to take place. But it's obvious she's going back to Judah. And these girls, these daughters-in-law, know she's going back to Judah. And so they have decided they're going to go with her back to Judah. They've both decided to go with her. They obviously have a very, very, very strong attachment to Naomi. Boy, if all of our marriages were like that, huh? If all of the marriages in the nation and the nation of the world, if the daughters-in-law and the mothers got along that well, and the fathers-in-laws and the son-in-laws and the sons all got along that well, that would be beautiful, would it not? My father-in-law was my golfing partner. He and I used to play golf, and I had prayed for George. I wanted to see George get saved, and finally, towards the end of his life, he received Christ as his Savior. He received Christ as his Savior. And you know, in witnessing to him, he said to me one time, he says, Mom, can a man actually know that he's born again? Can a man know that he is saved? And I said, yes, he can, George. I said, the Holy Spirit will make it real to you. Now, he had known me before I entered ministry. He knew something about me and my background. He respected me. I respected him. And we had a great relationship. I had a great relationship with my mother-in-law. But here, so many times we find friction, and we find in the family that there is disruption, and there is not this identification with one another. There's not the mutual support and love of one another, and that's tragic. But it's reality. But here we have two daughter-in-laws who are so attached to their mother-in-law that they're going to leave their families, their people, their land, and go with her back to her land. They have a very strong attachment there. And Naomi said in verse 8 of Ruth 1, "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, look, return each of you to your mother's house. The Lord dealt kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly with the dead and me. You were good to my sons. You were good to my family. You've been good to me. You deserve a life. Your husbands are dead. My sons are dead. Your husbands are dead. Go back to your people. Go back to your mother's house. Go back to your families and reestablish yourself there. And the Lord grant you,'" Naomi goes on, "'and the Lord, Jehovah, and the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.'" What's she saying there? "You're young. Marry again. My sons are dead. Your husbands are dead. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. May you go back to your people and your land, and may you find a man there that you can marry and be comfortable with and love and be happy with, and may the Lord grant you this." And she kissed them. She kissed both of her daughters-in-law. And the three women stand there, the Word of God says, and they lift up their voice and wept. They're standing there weeping over the fact that they're about to be separated. Look at this now. Naomi has the best interest of her two daughters-in-law at heart. Not her own. She's a widow. She's going back to her land, yes. She's going back to her people, yes. No doubt they had some property there, but the property, you see, that was owned in the land would go to the sons, and the sons are now dead. All this plays into it, folks. She's going back. She's really got nothing to go back to because the land may well have been indentured. So she is stepping out, trusting God, and going back to her people and her land. And she's urging them. She's urging her daughters-in-law to return to their homes. Go back. Go back to your people. Find, let the Lord lead you, if you will. But just let the Lord lead you, and maybe you'll find a man, and you can get married and start all over again. And so she urges them, return to your home. Start all over again. You're still young enough. You're young enough to marry and to have a family. Verse 10 of Ruth 1, "And they," now notice, both of them, Orpah and Ruth, "and they said unto her, 'Surely we will return with thee to thy people.'" Naomi, we're going to go with you. You're going back to your land, your people, we're going to go with you. These girls are reluctant to leave her. They have a very, very strong attachment to her. How did that relationship get developed? How did that relationship become so strong? We're talking about two daughters-in-law who are identifying with their mother-in-law in such a depth and in such a strength that they refuse to remain and leave her. They have determined they are going with her. But Naomi continues in verse 11. "And Naomi said, 'Turn again. Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Why are you going with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husband?'" You know what she's doing? She's alluding here to the practice of a surviving brother taking his deceased brother's wife, the younger brother taking the wife of a brother who died, taking her as a wife, and if there's no children, raise up children through her to produce children on his brother's behalf. Now, this was their custom. This was their practice. This is the way it was done in their culture, among their people at that time. And so Naomi is saying to them, "Why are you going to go with me? I can't have any more sons. I can't have any more children. There are no more sons in my womb. that you could have as a husband? I don't have the, I can't do that. I'm old. I'm an old woman. Look at verse 12. Turn again. Turn again, my daughter. She wants what is very best for them. And maybe that is how this relationship has become so strong over this period of time, because they have recognized her identification with them and her acceptance of them, even though they are not of her family. They're not of the Jews. She has accepted them. She has loved them. She has befriended them. And she has been everything to them that she could be to them. And they appreciate that. And they love her. And so she says once again, turn again, my daughters. Go your way. For I'm too old to have a husband. Look at me, girls. Look at me. I'm an old woman. What man would want to marry me now? I'm too old to get married again. And if I should, even if I could get married again, even if I had hope to get married again, if I should have a husband, even tonight, and should also bear sons, just suppose, think about what I'm saying, girls. Suppose there was a man that would marry me at this stage of my life. Suppose there was a man that would accept me and receive me and love me. And suppose I could conceive. Just suppose I could conceive and have sons. Would you wait for them to grow up? In keeping with the custom of the land, to marry the brother of the one who died? Would you remain single? Would you remain waiting for them to grow up? No, you wouldn't do that. You know that, and I know that, she says to them. I'm too old. Don't put your hopes in me. Go back home to your people. Perhaps you'll find a person back there that you can marry again and have a family. Naomi just sees herself, she's too old. Let me say something about age here, though, if I may. You know, Caleb was 80 years old. Caleb and Joshua survived the wilderness. They were allowed to go into the land. And Caleb says, yeah, I'm 80 years old, but I want that mountain. That was the mountain I wanted when we spied out the land, and I want that mountain now. Listen, you can, if you choose to do so, get up every day of the world looking for knocks in the motor, okay? You can look for knocks in the engine. Oh, I must have a loose piston here, a rod or something. I got this knock. I mean, you can get up every morning of the world moaning and groaning and complaining about this hurts, or I've got pain here, I got pain there. Or you can get up every morning in the world, praise God, thank you, Heavenly Father, for saving my soul. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for knowing me before the foundation of the world. Thank you for choosing me. Thank you for calling me. Thank you for conforming me. And Father, maybe what I'm experiencing now is just part of your conforming process of me. And that being the case, I give thanks. The Word of God says give thanks in everything. Should you give thanks that you can even feel pain? You say, Bob, wait a minute. You're going a little bit over the top here, aren't you? How omniscient is God? You have not because you asked not. Why don't we just start saying to the Lord, Lord, I want to thank you. I thank you I'm alive. I think I've got life. I want to thank you for all the blessings. I thank you for all the encouragement. I thank you for everything you have allowed to come into my life. I thank you for overcoming my dumb decisions, my bad decisions. I thank you for everything, because the Word of God says, in everything give thanks, and I intend to obey you, Father God, and in everything, starting today, I'm going to give you thanks. It's worth a try, isn't it? Obedience is better than sacrifice. You'll never go wrong obeying God. You can't do it. I know this. I've found this out over the years of my own life. You cannot go wrong in obeying God. Wish I'd kept that in mind all those years when I ran from God, when I played the prodigal. Wish I'd remembered that then. Look at Romans 1:13. Naomi goes on, will you tarry till they're grown? If I had sons, if I could get married again, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? No, my daughters. It gives me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is going out against me. She continues, if I could remarry, if I could marry again and have sons, would you want to wait until they were old enough to marry? She reasons with them. She reasons with them, wanting the best for them. And they're standing there listening. They recognize the validity of everything she's saying. They recognize the validity of everything she's saying. And they lift up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. One of the girls, Orpah, kissed Naomi goodbye, and with sorrow, tears streaming out of her eyes, she returned to her people. Naomi is trying to convince them, you need to go back, get a life for yourself, a new life, remarry. They see the validity of what she's saying, and Orpah turns around, kisses Naomi, and walks away. Naomi watches her walk away, and then she looks around, and there stands Ruth. Ruth is still standing there. Ruth remains with Naomi. And now, Naomi speaks to Ruth. She said, behold, thy sister-in-law is going back unto her people and unto her gods. Notice that she's going back to her people and her gods. Now, Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. And Naomi points out that Orpah is going back. She's returning to her people and to their god, Chemosh. And she encourages Ruth to do as Orpah is doing. She says, you need to do this too. You need to follow her. But Ruth will not leave Naomi. She would not leave. And Ruth said, entreat me not. Don't ask me to leave you, Naomi. Entreat me not. Don't ask me to leave you or to return from following after you. For whether you go, I will go. Naomi, wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you lodge, wherever you live, I'm going to live. Naomi, I'm going to stay with you. I love you. You're my mother-in-law. I'm attached to you. We have a relationship. And so because of this relationship and my love for you, don't ask me to leave, Naomi. Don't ask me to leave. Don't ask me to quit following you. I'm going to follow you. And where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people, thy people, shall be my people. And thy God, my God. Look at that relationship. She says, I will not quit following you. I'm going to accompany you. And wherever you live, I'm going to live. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Where you live, I'm going to live. I'm going to accept your people as my people and your God as my God. Naomi, don't ask me to leave you. Don't ask me to leave you. Where you die, she goes on. Where you die, will I die. I'm going to stay with you, Naomi. Wherever you die, that's where I'm going to die, and there will I be buried. I mean, this is a final, strong statement, is it not? Don't ask me to leave you. Wherever you go, I will go. I will live wherever you live. I will embrace your people as my people. And Naomi, your God, I'm going to embrace your God, Naomi. Your God shall be my God. And wherever you die, I will die. And that's where I'll be buried. The Lord so do to me and more so. If I ought but death part thee and me, I will not allow anything other than death separate us. Such is my relationship with you. Such is my identification with you. Such is my love for you, Naomi, that the only thing that will ever separate us is death. Now, people, listen to me carefully. Ruth does not understand the significance of the decision she's making. I've been there. I was there in the military. I was there in corporate America. There were times I did not understand the significance of the decision that I was making, and you have been there. If you'll be honest with yourself and with God, and if you're willing to look back across your life and be willing to be honest with yourself and God, you will understand that there are some decisions that you made that were in and of themselves significant decisions. You would do this or you would not do this. You would do that or you would not do that. You would be a part of this or you would not be a part of this. Significant decisions. But here Ruth is fully, completely, totally identifying with Naomi and her people and her God. She is identifying with Naomi, her people, and her God. Now, you've heard this story. We know that through a series of events, which I don't have time to go into in the fullness today because, number one, I don't really feel qualified at this point in time to take it as deep and as fully as it needs to go. I will get there. Maybe the next 5 or 6, 7, 8 days. I don't know. But the point I want to make right now, you can read the book of Ruth and look at this in the significance that it has in your life, because through a series of events, Ruth will end up marrying a relative of Naomi, a man by the name of Boaz. She will marry a man by the name of Boaz, and Boaz, in process of time, in this encounter, as they meet, and as Naomi instructs her and guides her in what she should do, because Ruth is out in the fields, and she is reaping what the reapers left. They would leave a little bit of others for the poor people to pick up. And so those who were harvesting the crops would see to it they left a little something for those coming behind them to pick up, because they had nothing. Ruth is in that group. She's out there in the fields. Now, Boaz owns the field. He owns the fields. He is the employer, if you will, or owner of the servants. And he spots her. And something starts moving in this relationship. She is a peasant girl, if you will. She's out there helping harvest food to eat. And so he treats her kindly. We look at the scripture, we find out he treated his servants kindly. He was a rich man, yes. He had a heart, very gentle man in many respects, a good man. Boaz, a relative of Naomi's. So what is going to come out of all this is, over process of time, Boaz will take the place of a kinsman redeemer on behalf of Ruth. He will fill the role of a kinsman redeemer on behalf of Ruth. And in doing that, he will end up marrying Ruth. And in marrying Ruth, he will accept full responsibility to pay any and all debts that he might incur as a kinsman redeemer. Now stop and think about this for a moment. Ruth has married a son of Naomi. That son was entitled to whatever property they had back in the land when they left going down to Moab. And so the sons have died, but the widow now has some access to that land. However, the internal evidence would suggest that the land was perhaps, if you will, indebted to someone else and could only be, it would either have to wait for the year of Jubilee to be returned to the family of Naomi, or the person who had taken possession of the land would have to be paid for the land. So this man Boaz, in becoming a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, is going to accept a lot of responsibility. He is not only going to accept the responsibility of paying off any debts owed to the one to whom the land was indebted, if you will. He's going to pay that debt, plus he's going to assume full responsibility as a husband to Ruth. He's going to accept full responsibility of her as her husband, as a kinsman redeemer, and any debts he might incur as a result of accepting her. You see, in that sense, Boaz resembles Christ Jesus. In that sense, Boaz resembles Christ Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. I keep telling you. And in yesterday's message, when I was teaching on Hosea, and we were talking about the bride of Christ. And we were talking about that unfaithful woman that Hosea was commanded to marry. And we talked about that, and we talked about the church as the bride of Christ. Oh, please hear my heart. Church, please understand that the church is the bride of Christ. Right now, in a sense, we are engaged to him. We're the bride. We are his bride. He has already paid for us. He's already purchased us. He's already been our kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ has redeemed, if you will, has already redeemed the church as his bride. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer for Ruth here. Jesus is a kinsman redeemer for the bride of Christ, the church. He paid. Jesus took upon himself the responsibility of paying all the sin debt. All the sin debt of each and every member of the bride. Regardless of how deep in sin, how long in sin, regardless of the depravity of that sin, the debauchery of that sin, how heinous that sin was, how ugly that sin was, Jesus, on that cross, took all of that depravity, debauchery, all of that heinousness, all of the ugliness and the nastiness of that sin, all of the wickedness and the awfulness of that sin, all of that which caused a stench in the nostrils of Heavenly Father God, Jesus, on the cross, took all of that sin to himself for anyone and everyone who would believe and receive him as Lord and Savior. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, regardless of the background, regardless of the depravity, from that sodomite that has been in sodomy for a lifetime, for that adulterer, that adulteress, that alcoholic, that drug addict, for that liar, that pedophile, no matter what the sin, no matter how deep the sin, no matter how long the sin, Christ paid the debt for all who would believe him and receive him. He paid the debt. He paid the debt for each member of the bride. That is why I oppose segments of other religious expressions very strongly. And that comes across. I am so opposed to the Catholic teaching of purgatory. You know why? Really what they're teaching in purgatory is that in that way, you can somewhat suffer for your sins, the sins that you committed by becoming more refined and getting the sins burned away and taken away, if you will. No, no, no. That is a lie out of hell. Satan himself was behind that teaching. Had to be. Why? Because when Jesus on that cross said, "It is finished," my friend, it was finished. Jesus paid the sin debt. Jesus suffered. I will never have to suffer for my sin. Glory be to God. Thank you, Father. I will never have to suffer for the sins I committed. And if you've been born again, you will never have to suffer for the sins you committed before you came to Christ. Why? The sin debt was paid. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He took full responsibility. He paid our sin debt. Then he took upon himself the full responsibility for our provision, for our protection. He paid all the sin debt. He accepted his position as near kinsman, and he accepted all the responsibilities that he incurred with that acceptance. He accepted full responsibility for the provision and the protection of his bride. Did you hear me? He took full responsibility for both the provision and, yes, the protection of his bride. Christ Jesus has accepted full responsibility for his bride. Even in the midst of trials, troubles, discouragements, disappointments, Christ Jesus provides and protects. The disappointments are going to come, people. Discouragement is going to come. Failure is going to come. These things are part of life. But it is these things that help develop your faith. Faith has to be tested. Faith had to be tried. And when you're coming through the testing and the trial, you can murmur and grumble and complain, or you can say, "Thank you, Jesus. thank you that you foresaw this before the foundation of the world. This did not catch you by surprise. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you are my kinsman redeemer. Thank you, Father God, that you've accepted full responsibility for my protection in this sin-cursed, disease-ridden world. You have accepted, Christ Jesus, full responsibility for my protection as well as my provision, regardless of what happens in this nasty, wicked, sin-cursed, disease-infested world. Glory be to God. Church, hear me. Church, you are the bride of Christ. When I say church, I'm talking about those people who have been born again. I'm talking about those who've been to the cross, confessing their sinners, telling Christ, I don't want to be a sinner. I want to believe. I'm willing to believe. Help me believe. I choose you, Lord Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. I choose you, Lord Jesus, to be my kinsman redeemer because you, Lord Jesus, then take on full responsibility for my protection and my provision, and you save my soul, and purgatory is not needed. Purgatory is a fictional thing. Purgatory doesn't even exist. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins, and you, Jesus, you suffered on the cross. You suffered the wrath of God, if you will, on the cross for my sins. So why should I embrace a doctrine like purgatory? I have no hand in taking care of my sin. The only thing I can do is confess my sin. I can confess I'm a sinner. I confess I have sinned. I can come to Christ and ask Him to forgive me for my sins, which I did, and which you can too. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto, and the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which has not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. The women recognized God had done this. Look at verse 15. And he, this child, shall be unto you a restorer of your life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law hath loved you, hath loved thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him. Your daughter who loves you, your daughter-in-law who loved you, hath borne you this son. And Naomi took the child, verse 16, laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So we find Ruth in the bloodline of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth, a Moabite, is in the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't you see the omniscience of God in this entire matter? Famine in the land? Famine driving the family down to Moab? Ruth introduced into the family of Naomi through marriage? And then widowed? Husband dies? And then marrying into the bloodline of the Messiah? Hear me. This series of events was initiated by famine in the land of Judah. The whole thing initiated by famine in the land of Judah. Now let's draw some observations from this as we close it out, okay? What is it in my life and in your life that would attract someone else to identify with us in who we are? What is it in your life, my life, that would attract someone else to identify with us? Did you notice it was not what Naomi said that connected Ruth to Naomi? It wasn't what she said. It was who she was. It wasn't what Naomi said. It was who she was. There's no record in these scriptures of Naomi witnessing to Ruth other than through her lifestyle. Do you know what that's called? It's called lifestyle evangelism. And you're living it one way or the other. But it's called lifestyle evangelism when others see Christ in you, see your responses to life, hear your responses to life. You see, lifestyle evangelism is something that each of us should practice every day of our life. we should practice lifestyle evangelism and then trust the Holy Spirit to open the door for verbal witness. Trust the Holy Spirit as a result of our lifestyle evangelism to open the door for us to get in a verbal testimony and a witness for Jesus Christ. May God grant to each of us the willingness to do so. Amen? Amen. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, would you take the time today, if you're interested, if you'd like to know that you're born again, if you'd like to know that when you die, your sin debt has been paid. You don't have to go to purgatory. Nothing you can do to pay your sin debt. If there was, Christ would have had to go to Calvary. But I wonder if you today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, would you be willing to say to Jesus, Jesus, I want to believe. I'm willing to believe. I'm asking you to enable me and empower me to believe. Why? Because, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Savior. I want to receive you, believe you, receive you as my Lord and my Savior. If that's your heart today, would you pray something like that? Would you pray something like that? Just, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I want to be born again. I want to be saved. I accept your death, your burial, your resurrection as full payment for my sin. And I thank you, Jesus. I don't have to do anything to pay for my sin because I can't do anything to pay for my sin. So, Jesus, in simple, childlike faith, I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. Pray that. He'll honor it.
Well, Horace, thanks for joining us today here on Challenging. I want to close the broadcast out with prayer today. I'd like for you to agree with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity of calling you Father. I thank you for the privilege of calling you Father. I thank you for the privilege of coming before your throne in intercessory prayer. And Father God, we come before your throne now on behalf of our situation in Iran. Now, Heavenly Father, we just ask you to watch over our troops. Protect them, we pray. And, oh, Father God, those who've lost loved ones already in this conflict, my Lord and my God, we pray you'll bring them comfort and bring them peace. And Father, the dear lady who lost her husband, who they have three small infants, a set of twins and a newborn, I pray, my Lord and my God, that you bring her comfort and peace. And Father, bless the children as they grow up. Oh, Heavenly Father, touch, I pray in Jesus' name, these who have lost loved ones in this conflict. And then, Father God, we lift up our nation to you. We pray for a move of God in our nation, stirring the hearts of your people to spiritual renewal and to intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer on behalf of the nation and on behalf of the kingdom of God in the nation. And, Father, we just know that we need a fresh move of your Holy Spirit. We need a fresh move of your Holy Spirit. This is not rhetoric, Father. This is our heart. We know we need a fresh move of your Holy Spirit in our nation, starting in the White House and all the way down to the lowest elected position in this nation. We're asking you for a move of God from the White House to the lowest elected position in the United States of America. And Father God, I pray today, if there's one soul that's been listening to this broadcast today, Father, who does not know Christ as their Savior, I'm asking you, Father, to bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself. I'm asking you, Heavenly Father, to have them in the closing moments of this broadcast simply say to you, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I'm inviting you to come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. And then, Father, I pray that those who have backslidden, those who know Christ as their Savior, but they've strayed, Father, how many of us have been there? How many of us can remember what that was like? Father God, I'm asking you to move. To move in their hearts. Bring conviction where conviction is needed. bring consolation where consolation is needed. But, oh, Father God, for a move of your Holy Spirit in this nation and the nations of the world, advancing the kingdom of God. So, Jesus, we come before your throne as believer priest, as ambassadors for Christ, asking you to do what only you can do. Where illumination is needed, bring illumination. Where conviction is needed, bring conviction. Where greater understanding is needed, bring understanding. Cut through the religious darkness. Cut through the religious deception. And bring lost individuals to a solid, saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having come before your throne, praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and be my Savior. And Father, if you'll do this, we'll appreciate it. The kingdom of hell will lose some potential and the kingdom of God will be increased. And for that, we're thankful. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us today here on Challenge, and do we get a chance to do this again. Be ever so blessed. Be ever so blessed.